I want you to do a couple of things for me tonight. First of all, go ahead and take your Bible and join me in Mark chapter 13. And then I want you to take a pen and write down at the top of your notes my email address, and I'll tell you why after you do that. It's very simple, D-A-K-I-N, my first initial of my first name, and then my last name, D-A-K-I-N, at, and then the acronym for Southeastern Seminary, SEBTS.edu. So D-A-K-I-N, Dakin, at SEBTS.edu. And here's why. Tonight and next week, we're going to look at Mark chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the future and the theme of eschatology. So we're going to break our study of Mark 13 into two parts. Then the last 2 weeks of that I'll be with you before we take, at least I take the summer to go to Canada and Alabama and Louisiana and Illinois and Atlanta, and I don't want to go past that. We're going to take 2 weeks and look at eschatology, and in particular, two major issues, the issue of the Antichrist and the false prophet, and the issue of the Great Tribulation, which Jesus alludes to in Mark 13, but does not develop out in any great detail. The reason I want to give you the email address is if you have questions that you have wondered about or would like to have addressed as it relates to the end times and eschatology, I want to scratch where you itch. I want to help. So what you can do over the next couple of weeks is you can email me any question that you might have. I'm not going to promise that I'll answer it, but you can email me the question, and if I feel like I can answer it, I will. If I can, I'll give it to Brother Bill and Randy and let them handle it on Sunday, but I'll be glad to try to respond back, and I will have some notes both for the third and fourth week, first week dealing with the Antichrist and the false prophet, the next week dealing with the tribulation period. And so we'll take, and part of my other motivation is this. When you hit Mark 14, you're in the Passion. In other words, 14, 15, and 16 are the last night, the betrayal, the arrest, the beating, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And it really is better to put all of those three chapters together. So I thought, all right, then I'll take 2 weeks and expand on some of the themes that you find in Mark chapter 13 related to the end time. So you have no questions, fine. If you do, you shoot them to me in an email. And in the last 2 weeks, not next week when we do the final part of Mark 13, but the 2 weeks after that, we'll look at some biblical texts that relate to these particular themes. And then I'll be glad to entertain any questions that you might have as well. So tonight, what did Jesus say about the end times, part one, Mark 13, 1 through 23. Next week, what did Jesus say about the end times, part two, Mark chapter 13, verse 24, to the end of the chapter, that being verse 37. Fact of the matter is, we know that few subjects incite interest more than the theme of eschatology or the study of the end times. The word eschaton means last, logos means word, so eschatology means the study of last things or a study of the end times. And the fact of the matter is, as I share tonight in your notes, both Christians and non-Christians alike, immediately their ears perk up and they are fascinated by the issues that are raised, even if they're skeptical, and perhaps rightly so, about much of what they hear and what they read. And in part, the reason is there have been some spectacular predictions throughout 2,000 years of church history that again and again and again have been wrong. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody tonight, but the Jehovah's Witnesses have swung and missed more than anybody. You can see there that they have at least 9 different times predicted the coming again of Christ and the end of the age, starting as early as 1874 and as late as 1984. And you know, when you swing and miss 9 times, it's probably wise that you drop out of the game. And so, thank goodness, since 84, they've tended to move away from date setting. Some of you will remember, I certainly do, in 1988. Edgar Whitsitt's book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. And I even had friends doctors, lawyers, very intelligent persons who bought hook, line, and sinker into this. I pled with them not to do foolish things about liquidating their bank accounts and liquidating. Of course, I said they could give them to my school, and that'd be fine. We'd make sure we took the money. Yes, Daniel Palmer, send your money to Southeastern Seminary if you think the end is coming near, and we promise to do good with it after we're all still around and you miss the prediction like everybody else has. And so, but it's amazing how quickly and easily people can be seduced. And of course, we all should take note that a number of New Agers, based upon the Mayan Aztec calendars, are predicting, yes, that on December the 21st of this year, the world is going to come to an end. And the fact is, I could spend the rest of tonight and tomorrow giving you example after example after example of people who have speculated about the end of the age, and they all have one glorious thing in common. They have all been wrong. Now, here's the thing. Jesus talked about the end times, but he did so in a much more responsible way. He does so here in Mark chapter 13 in what is called the Olivet Discourse, because it was delivered on the Mount of Olives as Jesus leaves the temple and goes up on that mountain, looks over the city of Jerusalem and the beauty of the temple, and then gives his teaching on the end of the age. This text is so important that is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew 24, here in Mark chapter 13, and also in Luke chapter 21. And it is interesting to note that Jesus does not encourage us to set dates. He does not encourage us to try to identify the Antichrist or the false prophet or the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but rather he admonishes us with imperatives to first be on guard, that's verse 9, 23, and 33, and secondly to stay awake, verses 33, 35, and 37. Why? Because he makes it clear, no one but God knows when the end is going to take place, verses 32 through 37. However, in light of the fact that the end is going to come, there are a number of things that we need to do. We need to recognize it's going to happen suddenly, verse 36 of this chapter. And as a result of the fact that it could happen at any time, it is imminent, then we should be constantly faithful in serving the Master, verse 35. And we should recognize that even if we are called to be that generation that goes through what is called the Great Tribulation, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Now, let's lay the foundation before we walk through these verses this evening. This is a tough text. Anyone that studies the Olivet Discourse, whether it's in the Matthew account, which is the longest, the Luke account, chapter 21, or here, recognizes that this is not an easy passage to understand. And basically, scholars fall in one of three camps as to what is the proper way to understand Mark chapter 13 and the Olivet Discourse. For example, some are convinced that Jesus is only addressing the near event that will take place in that generation, and that being the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70. Others, for example, like John MacArthur, are convinced that everything is directed toward the end of the age. In other words, it does not have the near event of the destruction of Jerusalem in mind, but he is only talking about the very climactic, eschatological end of the age. Personally, I think there's a third and better way, and I've tried to help you understand it as carefully as I possibly can. And so let me just be precise in what I say here. Jesus does indeed address the soon coming destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. But in doing so, he provides a, and this is the key phrase, preview of coming attractions, that attraction being his second coming and the end of the age. And my particular understanding of this could not be expressed better than by John Grasmick, who teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I quote him here at some length. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in chapter 13, verse 2, which prompted the disciples to inquire about the timing of these things, verse 4. Apparently, they associated the destruction of the temple with the end of the age, and Matthew 24:3 makes that abundantly clear. Thus, in reply, Jesus skillfully wove together into a unified discourse a prophetic scene involving two perspectives, which, by the way, is very common in Old Testament prophetic literature. A, he addresses the near event, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And B, he also addresses the far event, the coming of the Son of Man in cloud with power and glory. Now, here's a crucial statement. The former local event was a forerunner of the latter universal event. In this way, Jesus followed the prediction or the precedent of Old Testament prophets by predicting a far future event in terms of a near future event whose fulfillment at least some of his hearers would see. And so as I'm going to say later, Jesus looks at the end of the age through the, if you like, eyeglasses or the lenses of the near event, that being the destruction of Jerusalem. So you say, Danny, clear it up. Is he talking about the near destruction of Jerusalem or the end of the age? And the answer is yes. He is talking about them both, but he is talking about the end of the age through the eyeglasses or through the lenses of this near event of Jerusalem's destruction. And interestingly, though people like to get all caught up with the prophetic future type of things that fascinate us, Jesus is really using this passage to tell us how to live right now. There are 19 imperatives, words of command, that you find in verses 5 through 37. And what he is trying to do is prepare every generation to be ready for the end times and to be ready for his coming again. And when we walk through these verses, I think you will be surprised both by what he says. I also think you'll be surprised by what he does not say as well. And so three overarching ideas this evening for verses 1 through 23. First, deception is coming, so do not be led astray. Secondly, persecution can be expected, but do not be anxious. And thirdly, tribulation will be intense, so be on your guard. And those are the three main ideas that will drive our text. So first of all, deception is coming, so do not be led astray. Chapter 13 and verse 1. And as he came out of, he's leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus leaves the temple for the last time. He'll never return. As one has well said, the glory is departing per Ezekiel 11:23, and it will not return until he comes again. One of the disciples, most likely, as we'll see in just a moment, either Peter, James, John, or Andrew, one of them approaches him and says, "Look, Lord, look at the magnificent splendor of the temple." And there is no debate. It was one of the great architectural wonders of the ancient world. It's large white stones and lavishly decorated gold, platinum buildings. They say historically that when the sun hit it, it could literally blind you. And even at night when the moonbeams would hit it, it would just radiate in an absolutely magnificent display of color and brilliance. And so it was an incredible thing. And of course, the Jewish people believed this was the very sanctuary of God. And they were also convinced that it would not be destroyed. It would last. It would not happen as it did with the Babylonians in 587, 86. No, this temple will last until the end of the age. So what Jesus says in verse 2 must have shocked them and stunned them. "Do you not see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." No doubt their breath was taken and their heart skipped a beat when they heard Jesus make these words. Well, then we move to verse 3. Now they have left the temple. They've gone down into the Kidron Valley and gone back up onto the Mount of Olives. And so as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" They're now on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. They're at about 2,700 feet above sea level, another 100 feet, actually, Jerusalem about 2,600. So they're about 100 feet higher. So you're up on this mountain looking across the valley, down upon the city there of Jerusalem. And the inner circle come to him and they want to ask him, "Tell us more. Let us know some details in terms of the destruction of the temple." And in their mind, the end of the age, which again, Matthew chapter 24 makes clear that they were associating the two events together. So verse 4, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? If you have an NIV this evening, you have there not the word accomplished, but the word fulfilled. When will these things be fulfilled? When will these things be completed? That's eschatological vocabulary, by the way, that again makes it clear that they are thinking about the end of the age and the consummation of history. In fact, Matthew 24, verse 3 says it this way, tell us when these will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age. So Mark simply gives us a more abbreviated account, but it's clearly implied that they're asking about when will the age end with the destruction of the temple. Here's the deal. They didn't expect a long interval. They indeed lived in a day and lived in a climate where eschatological expectancy was at its height. Think back in our own country when, for example, we had all the turmoil in the Middle East transpiring. And I actually was asked all of the time when we first invaded Iraq, come to a prophecy conference, come to a prophecy conference, come to a prophecy conference. People wrote little quick paperback books about the coming crisis in the Middle East, and they sold millions of books just like that for about $5 a piece, and now you can get them for a quarter. That's how valuable they actually were. But people get caught up in eschatological fervor and fever, and guess what? That's not new. The same thing was happening in that day and age as well. Jesus does not address the issue of timing, though he does use the soon coming destruction of the temple and Jerusalem as a type, or if you like, a foreshadowing of the end time event. To say it again as I did a moment ago, the soon destruction of the temple is the lenses through which we should view the distant destruction of this present evil age and the coming again of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 5, Jesus begins with a warning to the disciples that is applicable to any generation at any particular time. See that no one leads you astray. Isn't that interesting? They're interested in eschatological themes. They're interested in eschatological truth. They're interested in about what is going to unfold at the end of the age. And the first thing Jesus says is, don't be led astray. Don't be deceived. The word see is an imperative. It's a word of command. It's in the present tense, which means a continuous kind of mindset and a continuous kind of action. The Holman Christian Standard Bible uses the phrase, watch out, watch out. And I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases it, watch out for doomsday deceivers. And they are just as present today as they have been throughout the history of the church. Now, why do they need to be on guard? Why do you and I this evening need to be on guard against what could be called doomsday deceivers? Well, he tells you beginning there in verses 6, 7, and 8. First, many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The literal Greek is ego eimi, which is the phrase I am. It may even be a claim to deity, but there will be those who will come and say, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the deliverer. I'm the sent one from God. And of course, that has always been the genesis for most of the cults who usually gather around a particular religious figure who claims to have a special word and a special relationship with God. And so be careful, be on guard, because many will come, not a few. Many will come in my name saying that I am he. And he says, indeed, they will lead many astray. Many will indeed be deceived. And many indeed will be captivated by the personality and the teachings and the promises of these false teachers. Now, if you even look at the book of Acts, you find some examples of what Jesus is predicting here. For example, Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 typifies what Jesus is talking about. But listen to what 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 says, because it helps us understand that in light of, and let me say it this way, before the Antichrist with a capital A shows up, there will be a parade of Antichrist with a small a who will show up. Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist singular is coming. So now many antichrist plural have come. Now, here's something I want to say to you tonight. John makes it very clear that we should expect a coming antichrist. He says, you've heard he's coming, and you know what he could have said? Hey, he ain't coming. False teachers, doomsday deceivers, don't worry about some future personality called. No, he doesn't do that. He says, you've heard that he's coming, but you also need to understand that before he comes, there will be a parade of antichrist who will come instead or before him. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Jesus then moves in verse 7 to talk about further things we need to understand leading up to the end of the age. He says, you will hear in verse 7 of wars and rumors of wars, but another imperative, do not be alarmed. Why, Jesus? Because this must take place. But the end is not yet. What's he saying? Simply this, the evidence is that we live in a fallen and broken world will continue until the end of the age. Do I anticipate that these things will increase in intensity? Yes. Do I think that they will increase in terms of volume? Yes. But the fact of the matter is, rumors of wars are going to be with us until the end. Don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. He builds upon that theme in verse 8. Nation and kingdom will fight one another, and earthquakes and famines will take place, but these are but the beginning, and he uses a very beautiful metaphor here, these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. In other words, these type of events set the stage for the finale. If you would like a detailed description, by the way, just go to Revelation chapter 6 through 18, and you'll have a marvelous detailed description of the great tribulation with the seal judgments in chapter 6 and the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9 and the bowl judgments in chapter 16. And there you'll have fleshed out in some magnificent detail what this period of time is going to look like. In other words, to say it in a way that I think captures what Jesus is getting at, what we experience now almost daily will intensify as history draws to a close. Let me go back to his image and unwrap it for you. Human history is headed toward the birth of a messianic age and kingdom. Of that you can be sure and that you can take to the bank. But before it comes, we can expect times of worldwide trouble and tribulation, like the labor pains of a woman before she delivers her baby. These things will continue. They will grow in intensity. They will become more critical, leading up until the time of the blessed birth of the baby, which is this new messianic age. This, by the way, was true leading up to the events of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I believe it is also true concerning the events that will be taking place as we move toward the end of history as the final curtain comes down during the tribulation period. So deception is coming. Don't be led astray. There are going to be false prophets. There are going to be false Christ. I'm he. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines and earthquakes. And yes, they may grow in intensity, but is that the end? No. The end still comes after. These are birth pains. These must happen first before the end will come. So deception is coming. Don't be led astray. Secondly, persecution can be expected, but do not be anxious. Verses 9 through 13. Not only is there going to be tribulation and trouble on a global scale, there will also be trials and persecution on a personal level. Jesus again challenged his disciples there in verse 9. The ESV says, be on your guard. Watch out. It is, by the way, the same word that we saw back up in verse 5 that was translated see. Now, why they translated see there, but be on your guard in verse 9, I don't know. It's the same word. Perhaps being on your guard is the best idea altogether, or maybe that phrase, watch out. So be on your guard, watch out, another word of imperative. And why does he give this second challenge to watchfulness? Because difficult times are to be expected for the faithful follower of King Jesus. What can you and I expect as faithful followers of Christ? Well, verse 9, you can expect to be delivered over to councils. Literally, You can expect to be handed over to Sanhedrin, which of course would have had readily clear application to those who were living just before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In other words, just as our Lord was handed over to the Sanhedrin, you can be expecting to be handed over to the Sanhedrin. What will they do? Same thing that they did to our Lord. You'll be beaten. Publicly flogged in the synagogues, viewed as false teachers and traitors to the nation of Israel. However, he makes it clear that this is all a part of God's glorious plan for gospel proclamation. He says there, verse 9, you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And again, to show how this does have a dual application. This was clearly fulfilled in the book of Acts in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 12 and chapter 21 and even chapter 28. Further, in verse 10 is one of the great, wonderful affirmations of worldwide gospel proclamation. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. Now, that takes you beyond AD 70. That takes you beyond the immediate history of the church. Indeed, for the gospel to be proclaimed to all the nations requires that all the nations indeed would be the recipients of the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. The word nations is our word ethne. People groups of the world must hear the gospel before the end will come. So don't get discouraged. Don't despair. This is God's plan. And God indeed works through the persecution of his children to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, you might say, well, I don't know if I'll be faithful. I don't know if I can withstand the persecution. I don't know if I can withstand what is going to come against me. Look at verse 11. What a great promise. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, another imperative, do not be anxious beforehand. Why? Because what you're to say, whatever is to be given in that hour, it will not be you who is speaking, but it will be the Holy Spirit. Wow. What a great promise. Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say when they bring you to trial and deliver you over. Just be faithful. Just speak about Jesus. Just testify about him and his gospel. For in that hour, it won't be you who's talking. It will be the Holy Spirit who is talking through you. He promises awesome gospel empowerment for those who suffer persecution in that precise hour. You see, God doesn't give you what you don't need when you don't need it. He gives you what you do need when you do need it. You say, well, I need it tonight. No, you don't. I don't see anyone here suffering persecution. I don't see anyone here tonight being flogged and beaten. No, but when the time comes, he will be more than faithful to give you the grace and the strength and the power to bear up and be a bold witness for him. Now, here's what's so tragic about all this. It's one thing to face opposition from governmental and legal authorities. It's another thing to be betrayed by your own family. And any of you that have ever studied or interacted much with Muslim evangelism and what happens when a Muslim becomes a believer, the immediate ostracization and in many places persecution, even martyrdom, is almost automatic. We don't know anything of that. They do. In fact, there are brothers and sisters, as they're going to see in just a moment, all around the world that are enduring not only persecution, but also they are enduring martyrdom. So basically, Jesus says there in verse 12, get ready. Brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Twice he uses the word death to emphasize the extent of the betrayal that some people are going to experience. Verse 13, will be arrested, beaten, betrayed, put to death, and even hated, all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, as I was working through this, and I've worked in this text, by the way, for like 2 months now, I thought, this is just not our experience, is it? I use the words surreal and unfathomable. Because I don't know anything like this. You don't know anything like this. You've heard stories about it. But this isn't the world in which I live. But you know what? It is the world in which many of our brothers and sisters live. It's the world that many throughout church history have lived. I just note, go pick a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and read the stories of faithful believers throughout church history who sealed their witness in the blood of their martyrdom. Church history basically tells us that all of the disciples died the death of a martyr, except possibly, and we're not sure, but possibly the exception of John. One study that I found said that more than 70 million Christians have given their lives for their witness to Jesus. By the way, that's more than all Buddhists, Hindus, and Muslims combined. More Christians have died for their faith than any other religion, 45 million in the 20th century alone. Some have referred to it as the century of Christian martyrdom. In Credo Christian, it was reported that in the last decade, there were on average 270 new Christian martyrs every 24 hours, or approximately 1 million have died for Jesus in just the last 10 years. Now, that's sobering. And those of us who are allowed the privilege of avoiding that certainly should be fervent intercessors for those going through these times of trial, tribulation, betrayal, and even martyrdom. But Jesus tells us there in verse 13, yes, you will be hated for my name's sake, but, and this is a promise, not a warning, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Or to say it another way, perseverance is the proof that our profession is real. And what Jesus is saying is, it may be tough, but our Lord will be faithful to keep you by his power. So stay true. It will be worth it all when you see Jesus. The famous evangelist from North Carolina, Vance Havner, said it so well: faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. And so if it's a real faith, it'll be a lasting faith. It'll be a faith that will be sustained by the power of God. This is true for anyone at any time, but especially is it true for those who are experiencing these severe persecutions on behalf of Christ. It was true in the first century as they moved toward the destruction of Jerusalem. It is true today, and it will be true at the end of the age, just before Jesus comes again. Yes, you can expect persecution, but do not be anxious. Thirdly, tribulation will be intense, so be on your guard. Verse 14 is one of the most difficult verses in all the Bible, because it introduces us to a very cryptic and unclear phrase, that being the abomination of desolation. You find it three times in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 9:27, in Daniel 11:31, and in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. Now, here's what happens. Jesus takes this phrase and he fills it with meaning of indescribable suffering and tribulation. In fact, he tells us in verse 19, as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be again. So what we're about to look at in verse 14 following, yes, in one sense, it anticipates the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. But by what Jesus says in verse 19, it can't be limited to that. It has to go beyond that. As bad as it was when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in AD 70, it does not compare to the destruction that will take place at the end of the age. Now, what are we to understand about this phrase, the abomination of desolation? I've expanded this very intensively in your notes, so you should at least go away knowing what the options are. First, there was, I believe, an initial fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, particularly the one in chapter 11, when the temple was desecrated in 167 B.C. by the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes, who did what? He went into the Holy of Holies, sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offering, and then poured out the pig's blood on that altar. He also set up a standard, or as some have called it, an altar to Zeus. The Jewish people went nuts. They wigged out. And eventually, in just a few years, 164, 3 years later, they would commence what is known as the Maccabean Revolt, which eventually would result in a brief period of time of Israel being liberated and once more an autonomous free people. But that will come to an end in about 63 AD with the rise of the Caesar. So I do believe it has an initial fulfillment in 167 with Antiochus Epiphanes coming into the temple, sacrificing a pig, and pouring out the blood on the altar. Second, given the context of the passage, And Jesus' precise instructions in verses 14 through 19, it also appears he has in mind another fulfillment, and that being the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Furthermore, it's interesting, Christians living in those volatile days were admonished and actually followed the instructions that he gave them beginning in verse 14 and following. In other words, when they saw the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, I think many of them understood that to be fulfilled when Titus, the Roman general, entered Jerusalem September AD 70, and when he did so, here's what happened. Those in Jerusalem were admonished to flee to the mountains, verse 14, and they did. Furthermore, they were also encouraged to act with urgency in verses 15 through 18, and they did. Look at what James Edwards says in summarizing the Lord's instructions, quote, "People on their flat-roofed Palestinian house must flee by the outside staircase without going inside," verse 15. "And the field worker will have no time to fetch his outer cloak," verse 16. "Worst of all will be the fate of pregnant women and nursing mothers," verse 17, and also Luke 23. "And anyone fleeing in winter when the wadis," that is the ravines and gorges, "are swollen and filled with water that was impossible to cross, was going to find it very difficult to flee the onslaught of the Roman armies that were coming in and devastating not just Jerusalem, but also devastating the entirety of the land of Palestine." So it seems to be the case that Christians around AD 70 took these words and believed that this was indeed the end. And so they fled, they ran, and in many cases, a number of them actually were spared the Holocaust. And that's not too strong of a word. The Holocaust that ensued when the Romans invaded and the Jewish war commenced around AD 66, coming to an end in AD 70 with the destruction of, actually carried on through to AD 73 for the final wipeout out of them throughout Israel, but the temple, Jerusalem, being destroyed in AD 70. So back up again one more time. Abomination of desolation, this crazy phrase, fulfilled initially 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes. Fulfilled again AD 70 when Titus and the Romans invaded Jerusalem and even invaded and destroyed the temple. But third, the tragic events of 167 BC and AD 70 anticipate and foreshadow a final and climactic event of horrible destruction and desecration just prior to our Lord's second coming. Jesus is and will continue to speak of the eschatological end through the eyes of the soon destruction of the temple. And again, James Edwards, in his fine commentary in the Pillar series, says it so well. I didn't think I could improve upon it. So again, I quote him at some length here, and I think he's exactly, to quote the Brits, spot on. Quote, "The abomination that causes desolation refers to the man of lawlessness as conceived in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, who will exalt himself, guess where? In the temple as God, or at least as a son of God. The agreement of 2 Thessalonians 2 with Mark 13, 14, they are close. The man of lawlessness corresponds to the man standing in verse 14. And the description of him parroting God in the temple correlates with the abomination that causes desolation, standing where he does not belong, Mark 13, 14. Both texts, Mark 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, both texts depict a blasphemous antichrist who will do a scandalous deed that will trigger the return of the Lord. Both texts warn disciples against mistaken eschatological assumptions, especially against being deceived by signs and wonders. Verse 14 of Mark 13, like 2 Thessalonians 2, indicates that Jesus foresaw the rise of a terrible antagonist, an antichrist, who at some time will unleash a severe tribulation on the people of God, which in turn will usher in the return of the Lord. Thus, Mark relates this abominable event not only cryptically and suggestively to the destruction of the temple. In so doing, he imputes both historical and eschatological value to the same event. Verse 14 is thus then the hinge of Mark 13. And I agree with that. I think if you said to me, gun to my head, what is the most important verse in Mark 13? That's easy. Verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. I agree. It is the hinge that links these things related to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 with those days of the end. You say, where do you see the phrase those days? Next week, verse 24. But in those days, after what? The tribulation. So Mark 13, 14 is the link that helps us see that he has both in view the near destruction of Jerusalem and the eschatological destruction that will then precede immediately the coming again of the Lord. Thus, the abomination that causes desolation alludes to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but, great statement here, it is not exhausted by it. The abomination is a mysterious double referent, a historical medium that anticipates an ultimate fulfillment in the advent, the coming of the Antichrist, and the final tribulation before the return of the Son of Man. Titus's destruction of Jerusalem is like a scouting film. I like that. It gives an authentic picture of one's future opponent, but there's, of course, a great deal of difference between clashing with players in the stadium as opposed to simply watching them on film. That's a pretty good modern analogy. John grasps it one more time, adds about the man standing where he ought not to be in verse 14. This person is the end time Antichrist, who's mentioned in Daniel 7, Daniel 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13. And I think Graspic and Edwards are exactly right. Verse 19 then, as we move to close, informs us those days will be unequaled and like any time in all of human history. There will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. There is coming a time far more horrible, far more devastating, far more destructive than anything we have ever known in the entirety of human history. How bad will they be? Verse 20 tells you, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. And probably the word saved there has more the idea not of our salvation, but of human life being spared. In other words, if God had not cut short the days, no one would have survived. The human race would have obliterated itself. I think probably that is the best idea of what he is talking about there. But what does it say there? For the sake of the elect whom he chose, he has shortened the days, and I will make the argument next week and the following that those days are shortened to approximately a period of about 7 years. I like what Habakkuk 3:2 says, even in God's wrath, God remembers mercy, and that's what you see here with his shortening then of the days. So Jesus concludes then in verses 21 and following, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe him. Why? Because he says there in verse 22, false Christ and false prophets are going to arise. And guess what? They will perform signs. They will perform wonders. They're going to do miracles. And if possible, but it isn't, they would lead astray even the elect. By the way, we will see in a couple of weeks that the false prophet of Revelation 13, 16, and 19 is a miracle-working wonder. And indeed, he will be used by Satan and the Antichrist to deceive many at the end of the age. But praise God, because we are kept by the power of God and we are his elect. The Bible says we do not need to fear that we will lose or fear that we will not survive. So what do? Do we become complacent? Do we become satisfied and comfortable? No. Verse 23, be on your guard. Another imperative. Be on your guard. Why? Because I've told you all these things beforehand. Eugene Peterson says it very well. I've given you fair warning. I've given you fair warning. So let's conclude and draw this to an appropriate end tonight. Teaching on the end times can be both comforting and troubling and all at the same time. In our fallen and broken world, we can expect trials and tribulations and troubles until Jesus returns. That is to be our lot in life. But until he does, should we be working out our prophetic calendar and bringing together our appropriate cast of characters for? No, not at all. Jesus says, don't worry about these type of things. Rather, he says, listen to what I have to say. Listen to what I will teach you so that you do not get led astray. Don't be surprised when you have these catastrophic events of nature, the wars that plague history, the suffering of God's people. Expect it. Stay strong. Realize that when he talks about the future, his words are meant to change our lives right now in the present. Remember, as Paul encourages in Titus 2, verse 13, that rather than looking for the Antichrist and looking for the false prophet and looking for signs, no, look for the blessed hope. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be like John, who at the end of the revelation simply prays, even so, quickly come, Lord Jesus. So you watch, you pray, you be on guard, you don't be anxious. After all, Jesus told us from beginning to end exactly what to expect. So that concludes the first part of Mark chapter 13 and what Jesus says about the end times. Next week, we'll look at part two of what he has to say, and we'll learn some very fascinating things, both about Christ and also the imminency of his coming again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. I've spent more time on it in the last couple of months than at any time in my life. I was surprised at what I saw and what I didn't see. And I was surprised that you didn't give us a whole lot of detailed information. You gave us enough. But you kept telling us again and again and again, be on guard. Watch out. Don't be led astray. Stay faithful. Don't be anxious. And Lord, those are good words for any child of God at any particular point in time in history. And Lord, we don't know. We might be the eschatological generation because all these events could kick in at any time. And so, Lord, help us to live with expectancy. Help us to live faithfully. But, Lord, don't allow us to become anxious. You may come tonight. You may come tomorrow. And you may not come back again for 1,000 years. Our job is not to try to figure out when. Our job is to be faithful right now. So, Lord, give us that kind of confidence in you, that kind of trust in your providential care, and may we indeed look for the blessed hope all the while being faithful to keep our eyes on Jesus, because when he comes again, it will indeed be worth it all. To your glory and praise, we pray this evening. Amen and amen. See you next Wednesday night.